I have been blessed to be your pastor for 7.5 years. My first day here was November 15th, 2009, and the very first Sunday I preached a version of this sermon. It is my penultimate piece, my favorite, the one that I have loved the most, the one that I feel captures my theology the best. 7.5 years ago, this sermon set us on our path together. It established our expectations of one another. It defined who we would be as church and pastor. In the 7.5 years since, I have delivered this sermon many times, usually about once a year around my anniversary date. I would pull it out again and blow the dust off of it and do it one more time to remind us of our call to be God's church together. Now, as we prepare to embark on a new piece of our journey, a new adventure as body of Christ, I felt it was the right time to touch it again, to walk with it, to have it inform our next steps. I often talk about the many weddings that I do. I had a wedding yesterday outside at 5:30. Don't feel bad for me, because I am only there for the wedding, and I get to take my suit off and get in the air conditioning again. The poor bride had selected a dress with multiple layers of what I can only guess was insulation. And we stood on the gazebo, and they were a couple that had put together a rather lengthy sermon. My couples really designed the ceremony. I have little to do with it. I simply make suggestions, and they had taken many of them. So it was a little bit longer ceremony than usual. Though, don't tell them, I did edit a few paragraphs as I went through. But we got done. We were up at the Elms, and we walked back from the gazebo into the air-conditioned reception hall, and the guests were going somewhere else for the cocktail hour. And the bride walked into the reception area, grabbed the dress and hiked it up, and just stood there, and she's like, "I'm dying." I was like, "This is not how you pictured this day." But I do a lot of weddings, and a couple of years ago I got to do a wedding at Loose Mansion down in Kansas City. I love going to Loose Mansion. It's a beautiful, beautiful venue. It's an early 20th century Victorian mansion built by the Loose family. And it's been restored as an event space. And if you ever get the chance to go there for any reason, I highly, highly suggest it. It's just gorgeous. Betty Bone and I, who both love Downton Abbey, it always reminds me of that. It's from that era. It's from that world. And stepping in is like stepping into a time machine back 100 years or more. And I had gone down for a wedding. Now, like many event spaces, Loose Mansion often has weddings on Friday, on Saturday, and on Sunday, because there's just so much demand for the dates. So the couple I was working with were doing their wedding on Friday. So because of that, we had to do the rehearsal on Thursday night. So I was down there on Thursday night, we're doing the rehearsal, and one of the reasons I love Loose Mansion is they have a wedding coordinator. I don't have to do any real work. I show up, the wedding coordinator says, "Stand here," I stand there, I do my ceremony, we're done, and I walk out. And it's really simple. I like that. I like not being the guy in charge of that stuff, and there's somebody there to get everybody lined up. So at the rehearsal, the wedding coordinator was getting everybody lined up, and where do the grandmas need to be, and where do the moms need to be, and the best men, the maid of honor, and the groomsmen, and the bridesmaids, and the ring bearers, and flower girls. She's getting everybody lined up. And so we had a minute, we're just standing there, and I looked at the groom, and I said, "Hey, while I'm thinking about it, why don't you go ahead and give me the marriage license so I can get that filled out for tomorrow?" And the groom turned to his wife-to-be, his lovely bride standing next to him, and he said, "Mark needs the marriage license," to which the bride replied, and I quote, "Do we need one of those?" I have done over 200 weddings. I have never been asked that question before. It struck me. You know, a wedding is one of those days that we plan for. We have a plan for it. And it's not a plan that we start on the day of the wedding, right? It's a plan that starts many, many weeks and months and maybe even years before that. You plan and you prepare. You have a specific thing that you have to get done. You've got to pick the venue, and you've got to select which family and friends you're going to burden into being groomsmen and bridesmaids. And you got to order the flowers. You got to get the music lined out. You got to set the menu for dinner and decide if we're going to have an open bar or a cash bar. And somehow in all of that planning and all of that running around accomplishing things and all of the hurrying and picking out and choosing, the idea that they might need a license got overlooked. That was a pretty important piece of the plan. The plan for that day, had they gotten different flowers, the day could have still happened. Had they chose different people to stand up with them, the day could still happen. But not getting a license, it's kind of hard to get married. Their plan was missing a very vital, central piece. We have visited this scripture many times, Micah 6:1-8. This is where Micah is pleading the case of God before the Israelites. The Israelites have drifted from God. They have strayed from God. They've begun worshiping other gods. They have forgotten their history with God, and struggle and chaos has descended upon them. The nation of Israel is split into two countries. There's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel has been conquered by the Assyrian nation, by the Assyrian Empire. And the only reason Judah wasn't conquered was because they laid down and surrendered. So they're not in a good place. The Israelites feel lost. They feel like they're wandering. They feel like they're purposeless. They no longer see what their reason is for being God's chosen people. And they cry out to God and they say, "Why have you done this to us?" And God responds through the prophet Micah. Now Micah is written in a form of old biblical Hebrew poetic verse. It doesn't rhyme. I don't know why it's poetic, but it doesn't rhyme at all. But it's written very much in the structure of a legal dispute, a courtroom drama, if you will. If you want to hear the theme song to Law and Order playing when you read it, it would make sense, right? Dun, 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 right? And that's what's happening. This law case is going on. Micah is arguing for God. The people are arguing for themselves. And Micah stands up and he says, "Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice." Micah is calling all of creation to be a witness to this debate. Come and see this debate. Witness this. The mountains and the hills, God's creation gathers around, and the people claim that God has abandoned them. God replies through Micah in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." It is appropriate here that I stop, and I apologize to Donna for selecting scripture that had so many fun words in it. Let's break it down a little bit what God's case is. God's presenting God's evidence here. This is the evidentiary part of the trial. God says, "Here's my evidence for the fact that I have never abandoned you. I have never left you. I have always been with you. How do you know? Who brought you up from the land of Egypt? Who brought you up out of slavery? Remember that? That was me. That was God. What? Who sent good and caring leaders to you like Moses and Aaron and Moses' sister Miriam? That was me. I did that. And remember what happened with King Balak of Moab and Balaam, the son of Beor? Now, I know you right now you're racking your brain trying to think of that Sunday school lesson that featured King Balak of Moab and Balaam, son of Beor. There was that old Sunday school song that sung about... No, there wasn't a Sunday school song for that. There's no Sunday school song for it. Here's what happened. King Balak was the king of Moab, right? Now, I want you to imagine you're a king of a country in the Middle East during the 40 years that the Israelites are wandering in the desert. Remember, from Egypt to Israel, which, by the way, if you were to go walk that same distance today, it takes about 2 weeks. It took them 40 years. It's not a big place. This is not like they were wandering around the whole of the continent of Africa. This was like they were wandering around the state of Montana for 40 years, right? So every time they would come close to another country, that country would get a little nervous because the nation of Israel traveling was 400,000 or 500,000 people. I want you to imagine a caravan of 400,000 people just drifting by the border, right? And the king gets a little nervous. King Balak says, "Hey, I don't want those people coming in here to Moab, right? We've got our own issues, we've got our own problems. We don't want them to invade us. We don't want to be at war with these people. So he gets a plan. He hires a guy named Balaam, son of Beor. Balaam's job, what he gets paid to do, is curse people. He gets paid to curse people. I could be a rich man. A rich, rich man, if that were still a job. His job, what he does is he goes out and you can hire him to go curse your enemies. Now remember, we're talking about 4,000, 5,000 years ago that this was happening, right? This isn't just cursing like he stood up there and told your mama jokes, right? It's not like that. It's not like he was just using blue language. He would stand out and he would cast evil spirits upon you to give you bad luck, right? To bring danger and chaos upon you, right? He would stand there and you could pay him to curse your enemies. And they believed in the power of this, in the power that this brought with it. So King Balak says, Balaam, here's some money. I want you to go curse this whole nation as they walk in front of you. Just curse them and curse them and curse them. And Balaam goes up and he finds himself a nice ridge overlooking the valley where the nation of Israel is going to pass in front of him. And he gets ready to curse them, and God reaches down and touches Balaam, and all that can come out of his mouth is blessing. And the entire time the nation of Israel walks in front of them, he's just issuing them good thoughts and good vibes. And hey, you keep on rocking, you Israelites. Hey, you guys are doing great. You're looking good. Has anybody ever told you that? You're doing good. So God ruins that plan. So God says, remember, when your enemies moved against you, it was me that protected you. It was me that changed the words in Balaam's mouth. And then he says, remember what happened from Shittim till Gilgal. Now, these places are not places we commonly think of, but they're very, very important in the journey of the Israelites, because Shittim is the last place the Israelite nation camped before it entered the promised land, and Gilgal is the first place they camped when they entered the land. So when they reference, in the Bible, when you see a reference of Shittim and Gilgal, they're talking about the moment they stepped foot into God's promise, the moment they crossed over into God's deliverance. When he mentions these cities, he says, I brought you to this place. I gave you this land. It was me all along. Now, in this court case, the people don't even try to come back with a defense. The people, seeing what God is saying, realize, oh my gosh, we're in the wrong. It wasn't God that left us, we left God. It wasn't God that strayed from us, we strayed from God. And the people realize that, and immediately in the next verse, they begin wondering, what can we do to make it right? How can we make amends? What penance must we do to right this wrong? They say, What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're trying to figure out what will make it right with God, and they keep upping the ante, right? At first, they start off just with burnt offerings like they do on a regular basis. They're like, that's not enough. It's got to be something special. Maybe I'll bring my year-old calves. That's expensive meat. That's a very, very valuable product that I have, and I would bring that and sacrifice it. But maybe it's not enough. Maybe I need to bring thousands of rams, not just one or two rams, thousands of them. Maybe that's not enough. Maybe I need to bring so much oil to give to God that it would make rivers of oil. Maybe that's what I need to do. Maybe I need to go to the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Abraham when he was called to sacrifice Isaac. Maybe I need to offer my firstborn. What is it I can do, Lord, to make this right? And Micah responds, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? God has a plan for us, and it is this: do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. God's plan is that you live your life righteously, that you live your life by the example God has given you. It's simple. God has a plan. Do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. It's not couched in deep theological terms. It's not hidden in some metaphor that we have to decipher first. It's a simple plan. Do justice. The Hebrew word that's used here for justice is mishpat. It's a word that in Hebrew implies an action. It's something that people do. It's an active verb. Do justice. It is not enough that we simply see that justice should be done, that we simply wish that justice should be done, that we simply pray for justice to be done. What this calls us to do is to get up and to step into the fight and to do justice. To not simply be content with the fact that the children we feed from September through May won't get any food in the summertime. It's not enough for us to go, gosh, somebody ought to do something about that. Somebody ought to take those kids some food in the summer when they don't have any. It's a call that we stand up, that we go and we say, we'll be the ones that bring the food. And we'll be the ones that bring school supplies. Because you know what? Parents don't always have that extra money, and that stuff's expensive. It's a call to do justice, to get into the game, to be active. Love kindness. There are a lot of words used for love in the Bible. This particular one is hesed. It's a word that's used often in the Bible. Like many words in ancient biblical Hebrew, it does not have a simple definition in English. It's got about 15 or 16 different meanings that it could have, depending on the context of the sentence that it's in. It can mean love or loyalty or faithfulness. But it's a key element in the Bible. It's often used when God is talking about relationships, how we relate to God, how we relate to one another. The word hesed is often used there. And here when it says love kindness, it's talking about how we treat one another. How we engage with one another. Can you look at all the interactions you've had this week, not just with the people that you love dearly and people that you like to hang out with, but all the interactions you had this week, and could all of them fall under the description of loving kindness? This type of love is not a suggestion, it's a directive. We are supposed to treat one another with a loyal and faithful love that comes from God through us. And then we are called to walk humbly with our God. The word humbly here means carefully, circumspectly. Not just to walk, it's not enough that we walk with God, that we make God chase us around like an errant toddler at the mall. That as we meander off the path or wander into the wilderness, that God simply follows us because, well, we're off on a tangent because we saw something shiny. To walk humbly with God implies that we put God first. That we put ourselves in the servant position. To walk humbly with God means that God leads and we follow. There have been times on our journey together when our plan has been clear and strong. When we feed 39 kids every week, we can see our plan. We can feel our plan. When we fed 16,000 people in a year, when we have held each other's hands and walked confidently with God into our second century of service, and there have been times when perhaps the plan was not as clear. When we have stumbled to be the people God called us to be. When we have put our own interests and our own wants and our own desires ahead of God's plan. When we have lost sight of the path and wandered for a bit in the wilderness. As we move forward now into this 4-month sabbatical, this time of purposeful rest and renewal, God is still calling us to follow this plan. No matter what shape it takes, no matter what form it develops, no matter where it might lead us, Regardless of who is standing here in the pulpit to guide you, this plan still rings true. The call to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God is as strong today as it was 7.5 years ago, as it was 104 years ago when a group of people got together and said, we ought to have a church here in Merriam, as it was 2,000 years ago when the disciples went out to spread God's kingdom. Oftentimes I tell a story to set up my sermon, and I only use the portion I need. And I've been accused many times of not finishing it, not giving you guys the end of it. Paul Harvey, I am not. I do not come in with the rest of the story enough. Dixie's often the one that catches me at the door, and she's like, what happened? And I'm like, oh, yeah, no. So that night, the bride, I say, can I have a license? The bride says, do we need a license? And I got to be honest, for a second I thought maybe she was just pulling my leg, right? Like maybe she's just having a little fun at Mark's expense, right? Making the minister sweat a little. Do we need a license? So when she asked the question, it kind of set me back on my heels for a moment. I wasn't sure, is she playing with me or is she being serious? And I hesitated in my response. Have you ever done that? Husbands, we do this a lot. When our wife asks us a question that we need to have a quick response for, and we hesitate for a second, and then it doesn't matter what we say, because we paused. And that's not good. I paused. I was like, she said, do we need a license? And I was like, and in that moment, her eyes began to well up with tears. Her voice cracked a little bit. She says, I remember you telling us we needed to get one, but we didn't do it. My heart broke for her a little bit. Her plan for her wedding day that she had so carefully constructed was falling apart. See, if I don't have a marriage license on the day of the wedding, I can still do your wedding. I don't mind doing it. But the marriage license, your official marriage license, won't have the right date on it. Because here's what happens. If they can't get the marriage license, and the next week they go to get it, you can't backdate a marriage license. A marriage license is only good beyond the date of the license. So if they're getting married on the 22nd, and they don't have a marriage license, they got to go get it at the courthouse on the 24th. The earliest date it can have on is the 24th. If you remember when I started this story, this wedding was on a Friday, so the rehearsal was on Thursday night. So I smiled and I told her, I said, you are the luckiest bride I have ever met. Because tomorrow is Friday, and you can go to the courthouse. And in Jackson County, and most of the counties in Missouri, you can get licensed same day. I said, you and your husband tomorrow need to go, you and your fiance need to go to the courthouse. Get your license. They got it. I showed up the next night. They had it. I filled it out. They left for their honeymoon, confident that they were legally wed in the state of Missouri. I do not know how the next 4 months will play out. I do not know what's going to come out of it. I do not know how it will impact our journey and what results we will see because of it. I do not know what comes next for us as body of Christ. But I do know, through this next week as we finalize our last days together, through this next 4 months as we step back, reassess, reevaluate our path, and through the next year as we reassemble and readjust and reaffirm our sojourn, I do know with no hesitation, with no worries and no fear, I do know what God's plan is for you and I, for this church during this 4 months and after we reconvene. God's plan is what it has always been. God's plan has not changed. God's plan is that we do justice, that we love kindness, and that we walk humbly.